How many of you had a lousy meal and are tired now and want a nap? I'll try to talk a little softer. That'll be the day. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Did the church replace Israel? The answer is no, they did not. So let's have a closing word of prayer. If 80 to 90% of the churches of North America believe in replacement theology, then we really have a serious problem. Did the church replace Israel? In Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the Methobacterian church." Oh, I'm sorry, that's a perverted translation. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." By the way, that's an appropriate place to say amen, praise hallelujah. Whatever your thing is, let it rip. God's not interested in your silence. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Amen.
Shout from the housetops, amen.
Amen.
Wake up, please. "Thus saith the Lord," now watch this carefully, please, "which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." In other words, it's not going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts from your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the issue that we have now. So many of our brothers and sisters, pastors, teachers, believe that the church has replaced Israel. And God, I pray that there might be the beginning of a major change, both here in Canada and in the U.S. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your word. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, there may be more arguments about replacement theology. This is all I could find on the net. So I'm going to deal with all 15 of them in about an hour for each one. Number one, replacement theology. The nation of Israel, listen carefully, was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. That, my friends, is false, but it's commonly held and believed. Now, the Bible does speak about what's going to happen. Jesus predicted, "Your house," referring to the temple, "is left unto you desolate." In Luke 21, 20 to 24, It says the desolation is nigh. Over 1 million Jews apparently were killed in that invasion by Rome, and almost 1 million were also taken into captivity. But there still was plenty of the people left. You see, our answer to that is that the nation of Israel will never cease to exist. Now, that's what God said in Jeremiah 31 that we just read. So I'm going to stick with the Word of God. I believe God's Word, and you can trust it. And I thank the Lord for it. It is the Word of the living God. We need the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Amen? Number two, God has forsaken Israel, they say, because of their sin and disobedience. Usually quoting a number of passages like in Deuteronomy 29 as well as chapter 31. What is my answer to that? My answer is that God has never permanently forsaken Israel. It is obvious. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Now, you may have heard about one of these viewpoints, and you may be looking at this now and saying, well, is that all you're going to get? No, 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 it's not all. This is going to get really controversial. Amen? Yes. Don't you love controversy? Yes. It's so good, especially if you know you're right. Amen. Psalm 89, verse 30. If his children forsake my law, and they did, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And all God's people said. A third objection, which is quite popular today in the Middle East, as you can imagine, knowing Islam's attitude towards Israel, Israel forfeited their right to the land by their sin and disobedience. I hear it all the time. Heard it on Christian radio last week. Good man, sincere man, and that's what he believes. Well, let's just see if that's true. They all use the same passage. Go to Leviticus 26, and let's take a look at this. Is this true? Now, I have listened to this so many times, and I have a CD on it where the man is absolutely convinced that God teaches that Israel forfeited the right to the land by their sin and disobedience. Now, hopefully I'll be able to communicate this to you. I'm going to try to do it like I heard he did on the radio. Okay? Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 40. If, oh my beloved brother, notice the if. Again, I'm trying to do it like he did it. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they've walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Shabbats, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes." They all read the same passage. Just a little one slight problem here. They didn't keep reading. Hello? Look at verse 44. "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly or to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Oh, you mean that in spite of their sin and transgression against the Lord, that he will still not break his covenant with them? Isn't that what he said? Now, we are told in the book of Genesis that it is an everlasting covenant. And I've had pastors say to me, "Oh, that's just in the Torah, the book of Genesis." Oh, really? Well, let's go down 1,000 years to the time of David. Turn, please, in your Bible to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. This is a big argument they use all the time. Well, let's just take a look at it. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 8. "He hath remembered his covenant," how long?
Forever.
"The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath with Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for" what kind of a covenant? Now, folks, if God's going to break that covenant in the first century A.D., then that's an oxymoron. If it's everlasting, then you can't break it. "Saying," and one pastor said, "Well, that doesn't involve the land." Oh, yes, it does. "Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." Yes, you see, this once again does not follow scriptural teaching. It's amazing, isn't it, when you see things in the context of the scripture, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So God hasn't forsaken him. Oh, by the way, that is applied to us in the New Testament. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change his promise of eternal life with you? In John 10, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." I finished teaching that, and a man in the back confronted me, and he said, "Well, you could jump out of his hand." Jump out of his hand? What is the matter with you, sir? Do you know what's in the hand of God? All the galaxies are in his hand. I mean, you might move from knuckle to knuckle, but you're not getting out. What kind of nonsense is that? An eternal, no more? Are you kidding? If it's eternal, it's lasting forever. Amen?
Amen.
So the promise of a land is based on what? The performance of God's people Israel? No. And aren't you glad that your promise of eternal life is not based on your performance? Amen? Now, those of you who would not say amen, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you have a relationship with God? Then let it rip!
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Next. They say because of Israel's sin and disobedience, they are no longer the recipients of God's promises. It's a little tricky. We just read in Leviticus 26, 44, and 45, as well as in Psalm 89, that this is not true either. You see, friends, according to the Bible, God's promises to Israel are not based on their performance or their merit. Will you turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 46? Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. This might be a surprise to you. God really doesn't need your help. Hello? And some of us are working like crazy to prove to God that he can't really do anything without us. Are you kidding? God is going to do what he wants to do, and his promises have never been based on Israel's performance or their merit. And I'm so glad in relationship to my own relationship to the Lord. That's not true. God is not basing what he is doing for me upon how I live or I don't live. Now, I think if you live for the Lord, you'll be much happier. Amen?
Amen.
But some of us don't. Probably lost your temper already, pushed and shoved in the line waiting to get the food. I mean, there are a lot of things that can happen in one given day. And you could easily lose your salvation if it was based on your performance or your merit. Let me tell you how serious this is. I don't know whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, and I really don't care. I've taught that in graduate school, and usually when my students are Arminian, I make them take the Calvinistic position in a debate. And if they're a Calvinist, I make them take the Arminian position in a debate. And then when they're all done crucifying each other, I said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out from here and never bring this up again. I want you to be Bible men. You're going to trust what the Bible says no matter what. Let the chips fall where they may. What am I saying to you? Well, let me just show you real quickly why all of this is not based on either Israel's performance or yours. That you don't merit salvation at all. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, Ephesians 1:4 says that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I think that means you weren't there. Amen? And so God already chose you. Now, the Greek word, which we get our word election from in English, electos, but the Greek word is a verb that means it has a middle voice to it. Now, we don't know about middle voice in English. We have only two voices of our verbs. There is the active, I'm doing something, and the passive, that it was done to me. But the Greeks have a third voice called middle. It's a little bit like our English reflexive pronouns. It means in and of myself. In other words, when it says that God chose us before the foundation of the world, it had nothing to do with us. Wow. God chose you, even though he knew what a stinker you were going to be. Amen? Now, some of you are a little uncomfortable with this, so I'll make it a little more difficult. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26 and following, it tells us the reasons why God chose us. Amen? I've had many parents say of their children, oh, I can understand why God would choose Johnny. He's so talented. No, that's not the reason God chose Johnny. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, he says he chose the foolish things of the world. The Greek word comes into English directly. It's a word moronos. Morons, welcome to the body of Christ. Oh, it doesn't end there. He not only chooses the foolish things, but he chooses also the weak things. Now, I believe the old King James guys, every time they saw that word weak, they couldn't believe it. Why? They kept changing it. You see, the word is asthenos, which means you don't have any ability whatsoever. Hello? God chose you of his own volition, his own choice, and it wasn't based on how smart you are or how talented you might be. Neither one of those. Oh, by the way, it doesn't end there. He also said that he's going to choose the base things of the world, which basically means you are worthless. Nobody really cares about you. As if that wasn't enough, he said, you're also despised by others. You just think people like you. You aren't worth a dime. You have no ability. You are a moron. But God chose you. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is. God in his love and grace chooses us when we don't deserve an inch of it. And I can't help but praise him every day. For the Bible says, in summary of that, if you want to boast, boast only in the Lord. He alone deserves all the glory and all the praise. I don't know why God chose me, and neither do you. In fact, I want to correct something you said, John. I love you, but I'm going to correct you. You were trying to indicate that I have some ability educationally. I just want you to know, John, I've been educated beyond my intellectual ability. Amen? Are you understanding me? It is a miracle that I am up here. Well, don't agree so quickly. Do you understand the arrogance of human life? And what is in the pulpit needs to go. We need to understand the grace and the choosing of God. And it starts with Israel. And in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, I created Israel for my glory. Created, that happens to be the Hebrew word bara, that is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara means out of nothing, no previously existing material. Now, wait a minute. After the flood, we had 70 nations, and Israel was not one of them. So the question is, where in the world did they come from? And the answer is, a dude named Abraham actually believed what God said to him audibly. And the Bible says he believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Wow. Amazing. Indeed. I just want all of us to understand something. God has chosen us not because of what we have done or not done. It's only his choice. So much so that he redeemed us the same way. As Revelation tells us, our Lord was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What a Savior. Why wouldn't I praise him the rest of my life? I don't deserve an ounce of his favor. But God in his love and his mercy and his faithfulness and his wonderful grace, which exceeds my sin, has set me free through the power of the blood of Jesus. Wow. Here's another one they use. Israel was rejected because the Jewish people crucified Jesus. Oh, that was Hitler's argument. I have a CD of Hitler 1924. It's a little hard to understand, scratchy. But he's speaking in front of 10,000 evangelicals in Berlin Stadium. And he said that the Lord had spoken to him and urged him to do what he was going to do to the Jewish people because they crucified Jesus. And we got to straighten this out. You know, I've been in a lot of churches, different kinds, and I've noticed this is a very common belief. I just want you to know that if the Jewish people crucified Jesus, there are several things wrong with that. Number one, they weren't allowed to exercise the death penalty when Rome was in charge. Number two, they don't crucify, they stone people. And number three, you're calling Jesus a liar, because every time he mentioned it, he said he'd be crucified by the Gentiles. They were Romans, you know, Italians, the pizza people. I say, kill them all! Well, I don't know. Their Italian food's pretty good. Maybe we could keep them around for a while. But you see, for 2,000 years, we've been doing that to the Jewish people. Oh, I know there was a corrupt Jewish priesthood. Oh, by the way, Annas and his Caiaphas crowd, they now know we're half-breeds. Oh, yeah. Well, Judas betrayed him. No, I don't think he was Jewish. You say, why? What was his full name in the Bible? Judas what? Iscariot. That's Ish Karoth. Karoth is a city in Judah. Ish means a certain man. You use that when you're not talking about a Jew. If it was a Jew, it would be Ben Karoth, a son of that city. But instead, it's Ish Karoth, a certain man. No, even Judas has no claim on being true Jewish blood. Well, those Jewish priests sure manipulated the Romans, that's for sure. The Jewish people did not crucify Jesus, nor could they. The Romans did it. By the way, that would have been a good place for you to say amen, because when you drive home tonight, I don't want you to have an accident, because God's upset that you believe the wrong thing. Amen? The Jewish people did not crucify Yeshua. And Jesus says so clearly, of which Matthew 20 is one example. Next. Oh boy, they love this one. One of the best Bible teachers on the radio just taught this. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Boy, do they love this verse. They use it all the time to prove their points. So let's go after it and see what it really says. Now let's start at verse 15 so we understand the context. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Amen? Amen. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, it took me a while to discern what they were saying, but I noticed every time I got a CD of somebody saying this, they all did the exact same thing. In verse 16, they said, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, the Israel of God. Uh-oh. They left out the conjunction and also the repetition of the preposition, which in Greek grammar means there are two groups in verse 16, not one. Is the church called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16? And the answer is absolutely not. The Israel of God refers to Jewish messianic believers. The first group are Gentile messianic believers, and the second group, the true Israel of God, are Jewish messianic believers. So you see, they've been twisting this for some time now. And people hear them talk and they say, well, I heard him say that. Oh, really? Well, watch it carefully, because they're dropping the conjunction and the preposition and making you believe that there's only one group of believers in that verse. Well, wouldn't you expect there would be two? Because in verse 15, he mentioned circumcision and uncircumcision. Neither one avails anything in terms of the gospel, but a new creature. Yes, once again. Oh, here's one. They love this too. When a Jew accepts Jesus as his Savior, he is no longer Jewish. Are you still in Galatians? Go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 28. They like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And I heard this pastor, who's quite a good Bible teacher, by the way, but on this one he blew it. Here's what he said. It is very, very clear that when a Jew becomes a believer in our Lord, he is no longer Jewish. Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, on the same kind of logic, then when a woman receives Christ, she's no longer female. Neither male nor female, all are one in Jesus Christ. You understand? It's foolish thinking, but people are hearing this all the time and coming to believe it. When a Jewish person becomes a believer in Yeshua, that person doesn't erase all his Jewishness at all. He still is a Jew, and he's going to give you a lot of trouble, so be careful letting him into your church. Oh, yeah. You see, the Jews are argumentative and, remember, suspicious of all Gentiles. So let's suppose you have a Gentile pastor, and your Jewish friend who's come to know the Lord is now in church and he hears some of this stuff. Do not think that they will remain quiet. They don't remain quiet. And they're going to stand up and say something. And then everybody gets all bent out of shape and says, I knew we shouldn't have let those Jews in here anyway. Excuse me, the church was first Jewish. Jewish leadership, Jewish Bible, no New Testament. We need to start thinking a little more seriously than we have. Next. Oh, they love this. Isaiah 6, verse 10. God has blinded the Jewish people. Then they usually jump over to Romans 11, verse 25. The mystery is the blindness has happened to Israel, and they will hammer that home. The Jews are blind. They're under the judgment of Almighty God. And we need to say this once and for all. And blah, blah, blah. Well, my answer, the partial blindness of Israel does not eliminate their future salvation. Not at all. That's exactly what Romans 11, 25 to 29 says. I think that a lot of our anti-Semitic attitudes that lie under the surface of our so-called pleasantries with Jewish people, I think some of that is working, militating against us. If we're not careful, that anti-Semitism will rear its ugly head. I ask people sometimes, hey, do you love the Jewish people? They don't even like the question. Well, you know, whatever, you know, yeah, sure, yeah, there are Jews, yeah, amen, okay. But do you love them? Well, I'm not going to go that far. You aren't? Well, are you a member of a church? Yeah. Well, that church was originally Jewish, with Jewish leaderships, a Jewish Bible, a Jewish worship, Jewish practice, Jewish music. Now, let's straighten some out. I've already been told by a little group of you that you don't like Jewish music. It's okay. I've seen pastors try to do it. It's sad to watch them. There's something about a Gentile, he doesn't have Jewish rhythm. It's sort of like my black friends. I have a hard time with their rhythms. And my great black friend, Johnny Ray Watson, who went home to be with the Lord this year, I miss him greatly, sang for the Billy Graham Crusades. Johnny used to say to audiences, when he tried to get them to do a little black rhythm, and nobody could, and he said, well, don't worry about it. In heaven, God's already assigned my people to handle the music. And it's funny to watch a pastor try to do the Jewish dancing bit. It's just a scream, because we're not understanding that there's something. Oh, one of you, I overheard. I'm sorry, I overheard it. You said, well, they always sing in a minor key, which is true. They're not going to sing in the major key until the Messiah comes. And they're singing in the minor key because the temple has been destroyed. So there's sadness, isn't there? But I like it. I like their song. Yeshua is my Lord, my Master and Savior. Yeshua is my Lord, my Master and Savior. I was going to get John up here to dance for you. Yeshua is my Lord, my Master and Savior, now and forevermore. Alleluia, now and forevermore. Praise Yeshua, Son of God, and the blood of the Lamb, King of kings and Lord of lords, God of Abraham, hallelujah, God of Abraham. Hey! Don't clap, just throw money. Oh, and how about this? The church is the true Israel in the Old Testament. Why, one of the best Bible teachers, he's on the radio here. He says this all the time. The church didn't just begin in Pentecost. The Bible teaches the church was in the wilderness. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 7 and see what he's talking about. Acts chapter 7. Now, this is the sermon of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, talking about Moses, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and so forth. Well, there it is. The church was in the wilderness. Or was it? You see, the word in Greek for church is ekklesia. Now, if you think that's always the church, then you got a real problem over in chapter 19, because the mob at Ephesus is called ekklesia. Ekklesia means a group that's called out to conduct something or to do something. Now, what is he really talking about? This is such a simple matter to solve, and I always did it with my students. You go to the Old Testament and you look at the wilderness assembly of Jews and to see what it's called. Well, the Hebrew word is kahal, meaning a congregation that's assembled for worship or to hear a message. Well, guess what? If you translate the Hebrew into the Greek, there are at least six Greek translations of Hebrew before the time of Jesus. And all six of them translate kahal, the congregation of Israel, with ekklesia. And none of whom then go into English with the word church, except King James, Acts 7, verse 38. No, it is not talking about the church in the wilderness. It's talking about the kahal, the congregation of Israel, meeting in the wilderness. Nice try. But it isn't going to work. There is no church in the Old Testament at all. Amen? Besides, if there is, then you're calling Jesus a liar again. Because he predicted, I will build my church and put it in the future tenses. Therefore, it was not done by the time he was saying that, which it would be false if it was a church in the Old Testament. No way. Here's another one. This one is kind of a slanderous report. Well, we don't need Jewish worship. We've had enough of that stuff. Really? Well, in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 11, we've got something else. As a matter of fact, not once have I ever read that Jewish worship is condemned in the Bible. So what's the problem? What is the problem? Well, I prefer country and Western. Those are the only two things that God blesses. Excuse me? There are all kinds of musical styles. Well, what about Jewish worship? A lot of wonderful things that we're missing because we argue this. You see, Jewish worship is not condemned in the New Testament, as so many radio preachers have been saying. That is not true at all. There's no way. Number 11, the judgments of the book of Revelation happened in 70 AD. That's the view of preterism. What is a preterist? It's a Latin word for past. All preterists believe that when Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD, that was the end of Israel. And they say that all the judgments of the book of Revelation, which the book is filled with them, happened in 70 AD. This is their view, and they believe it very strongly. Well, that's interesting, but I have a problem with that, because the judgments and events in the book of Revelation were not fulfilled in 70 AD. Wow. In fact, there's quite a few of them, isn't there? And they've never happened yet. And people keep parroting these things, keep saying it to their congregations. Watch out. It can be so subtle that it went by you on a Sunday morning as you're listening to a message. Be very, very careful of this. Now, the issue behind this, was the book of Revelation written before 70 AD? Hank Hedegraaff of the Bible Answer Man debated Dr. Mark Hitchcock, pastor of a Baptist church in Oklahoma and also an adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Mark was once a constitutional attorney, so if you're going to debate him, you better know what you're doing. Hank Hedegraaff spoke first. I was there. You can still see this debate. It was done by the John Ankerberg Show. Just Google it. John Ankerberg, A-N-K-E-R, Ankerberg Show. And you will see the debate. And please watch it carefully, because there's a very tall person in the second row, and that's me. Anyway, Hank never gave one single documentation from history about Revelation being written before 70 AD. Mark Hitchcock obliterated him, literally, everything he said, and gave this vast sum of documentation that said when Revelation was written, and it wasn't in a general period of time. It was 1 year, 95 AD, 25 years after the temple was destroyed. No, the book of Revelation is talking about the future, friends, not 70 AD. Next, this one surprised me. Caught me by surprise as I got it off the web. They said the return of the Jewish people that is so often predicted and prophesied in the Bible came before 70 AD. Is that really true? No, it is not true. As a matter of fact, there was no return what we call Aliyah, of the Jewish people to the land, it did not happen before 70 AD. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel did not happen then. And we're told in Ezekiel 36:24, listen carefully, that the day is coming when there will be a Jew out of every nation on earth who will be living in Israel. Oh, well, now that's interesting. How many nations do we have now? Well, recorded nations, we got number 193, South Sudan, last August. So we have 193. Now, according to the Immigration Department of Israel, who tracks all of this, how many countries have Jews already living as citizens in Israel? Are you ready? 185. Only 8 more to go. You better get packed if you're not ready to meet the Lord. God's going to fulfill his word exactly like he promised. It's not only there in Ezekiel, but Amos 9:13-15. You are never going to be able to uproot the Jews out of that land again, said Amos. Wow. So they're going to try everything they can. Here's another one. Well, the conversion of the Jewish people happened in the first century AD. We know that. What? You must not know your history very well. You see, not only is that not true, but the Bible is predicting the conversion of Israel at the end of the future tribulation period, when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel. That's in Ezekiel 39:29. That's in Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. So this one is really way off, wacko, and not very much intelligent. Number 14 is a rough one. Here's the answer. The conversion of Israel did not happen then. But the second coming of Christ, in terms of judgment, happened in 70 AD. Many of God's people do not know, because there's 80 to 90% of the churches that believe replacement theology, this is what they believe. They believe the Lord did come in the sense of judgment using Rome to destroy Israel. Wow. Is that true? No, it is not. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, there's no chapter break between Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. Now, watch this carefully. You got your Bible open? Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wow. How do we answer this? This is kind of a tough one. Who is Jesus referring to? Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. And notice, please, the first word after the word kingdom in verse 1 of chapter 17. What is it? And, in other words, the sentence is continuing. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, brings them up unto a high mountain apart, probably Mount Hermon, was transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then Peter lost his mind and said, hey, this is really great. Let's build 3 tabernacles. All of a sudden, a voice comes out and says, uh-uh. Forget the 3 tabernacles, one for Moses and Elijah. They are not equal to being mentioned in the same sentence with the Messiah of Israel. Amen? A bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What's the answer to this one that they go crazy over? The answer is quite simple if you think about it. The statement, "Some standing here will not see death till they see the glory of the Son of Man," are referring to Peter, James, and John. By the way, Peter says so. "We were with him on the holy mount, were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John did also in John 1. "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, so much for that view. Here's the final one. Uh-oh. This is the roughest one of all. And I'm sorry, we don't have the time. You got time? 5 minutes? Oh, John, I love you. That's great. I told you we were going to talk about it. Matthew 24. Look at it if you want to in your Bible. Verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 24. And what did Jesus say in his great Olivet Discourse? Here's what he says. Verse 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I have heard this over and over again from men who are good Bible teachers, and they sincerely believe this. They say the words "this generation" refer to those who saw the Roman invasion, which was only 40 years after Jesus preached that. They saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, that's the meaning of the passage. Really? I don't think so. I believe the words "this generation shall not pass" is referring to the nation of Israel and the promise of Jeremiah 31 that we started with. The word "generation," genos or genia, is referring to a race of people, not a period of time. Some of the Bible teachers have said, well, this is like 40 years, a generation, the Lord will come. They got that out of Hebrews. 40 years in the wilderness was called a generation. But I looked at the words "this generation" used many times in the Bible. In some cases, it can only refer to Israel, but the crowning proof of all. Go back to chapter 23 of Matthew. Chapter 23. Verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon" what? "This generation." And the next words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Wow. This is not referring to the people listening to Jesus 40 years before the destruction. This is not referring to anybody who was there at the time of the Roman invasion. No, this is referring to this generation, meaning Israel. When he said that this generation will not pass away, those are the words of Jeremiah 31. The seed of Israel will never cease to exist before me forever. And that's what I believe. And if you didn't get a copy of our little book on replacement theology, it was only $5. Now you have to call a ministry in Canada and ask for it. So now it will be $105. No, I'm kidding. Still $5. But we have a lot of tapes on the subject. If you didn't get all this, we have plenty of CDs on the subject. Watch out. What we have just gone over is happening all over North America. Wow. And sometimes the root of that is not obvious. When I first went to Winnipeg Prophecy Conference and spoke about some of these things, they had protests going on outside trying to stop me. Remember that, John? It was unbelievable. We had a whole group of people from a cultic group really attacking me on it. I spent 2.5 hours talking to their leaders, 40 of them. You know, it's amazing what the Bible can do. If you just believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Amen. That's the problem right there. Well, why was it such a problem in Winnipeg? Oh, I thought you would ask. Because the Mennonites in their central committee at Winnipeg are in charge of the United Nations Human Rights Commission, and they are pro-Palestinian. It's been my pleasure to confront them, only to find out they didn't know squat about the Bible. That's from the Greek word squateo. So I'm going to stick with God's word. How about you? Amen. But here's the problem. And I'm done. Here's the problem. I'm going to tell you tonight why we're getting so confused, as we're going to talk about the Antichrist and his deception tonight, 8 o'clock. Don't miss it. The only excuse is if the rapture occurs before then. God bless you.